Now, I'm going back to resume where we left off last Tuesday. You will remember, for the sake of those who are new since then, I announced that I would speak in a general way on one man's experience in church bureaucracy. And I chose that because I find there are a number of young people who think that bureaucracy, that's something dead and something we can get along without, not knowing that if they got to know the call that those who are a part of the bureaucracy get from the church, and if they are dedicated to the same Lord that we believe in the congregation, then it's actually a ministry. Now, I began by giving the story of how I got mixed up in bureaucracy. And we were in the story of the ELC during the 6 years that I was a part of it. And there were two more issues. There are many, but as I indicated to you before, we'll just have to touch on some that I want to give some attention to. The union issues, which were very much to the fore during those last 6 years of the ELC. And then the World Council of Churches issue. I'll have to backtrack beyond the time I became president to get a little bit of the synodical framework. After the turn of the century, there had been no union of churches within the Lutheran family, to my knowledge, until 1917. Before 1917, there were three, well, there were more than three Norwegian synods, but there were three that united. The Norwegian Synod, which was a had an emphasis on the importance of doctrine, divine lære. Then, and they had associations with Missouri. Some of their pastors went to St. Louis to get their postgraduate work, and there were a number of, and some of the Missouri men had taught in some of the schools of the Norwegian Synod. Then there was the Hauges Synod, which placed its emphasis on life, that is, faith becoming invested in life and real concern about the individual, personal salvation. And then there was the United Evangelical Norwegian Lutheran Church. Someone has said they were the business people. I think one could say that you found in the United Church a mixture of the strains both from the Hauges and from the Synod. For example, there was no man, perhaps there was more of a Hauges man in his concern for personal life than J.N. Kildall, who was a United man and who became a president of St. Olaf College. And at his funeral, I heard Dr. Cowling of Carleton. We always thought of Carleton as the rich school and maybe not so much interested in the Christian faith. And Cowling said, "Some men build buildings." And Carleton had a fine group of buildings. Not today, that is, they don't outshine St. Olaf today in that department. But they did at that time very much. And some men build men. J.N. Kildall was one of those, he said without any hesitation. Well, these three synods came together in 1917 and formed the Norwegian Lutheran Church of America. Now, 17, this was in during the time of World War I. I think maybe as an aside I ought also tell you, because you know a lot, many of you will, about the Lutheran Brotherhood Insurance Society. It was born at that Union Convention in 1917. Many people were afraid to have insurance. They felt that that was evidence that they didn't have any real faith in God. And then there were many others who were pulled aside to go into various kinds of organizations just to get insurance. And in order to demonstrate for the people that this is just another way whereby we trust God and help one another, a resolution was passed at that convention, a committee appointed and charged with the responsibility of organizing a society. I have kidded the Brotherhood officials that I have not checked history, but I have a sneaking suspicion that one could establish the point that that which was determined in 1917, namely that the Brotherhood, then it was called Luther Union, had to report to the Board of Trustees of the Norwegian Lutheran Church of America. I said, I don't think that has ever legally been set aside. Well, of course, there isn't any point in that, but it's one of those historical details that sometimes don't get taken care of, and yet you go on and act as though it had been. The Norwegian Lutheran Church of America at its next convention decided that they would drop the name Norwegian. During the war, everyone was afraid of being said, you are not American. You're Norwegian, you're German, you're Swedish, whatever. And it passed by a tremendous majority. Then I think it was in 19, was it 20 or 22? Well, one of those 2 years. They rescinded that action unanimously. Well, what had happened? They'd gotten a few years removed from the war, and they could sit a little bit more easy, you might say, in their seat. And then they reverted to what they had first decided. And that name was not changed until 1946. Well, I must not stay by this. In 1918, there were three other synods, Lutheran synods, that united, namely the Lutheran Council and the Lutheran Synod and the Lutheran Synod of the South. The Lutheran Council had its theological seminary in Philadelphia, Lutheran Synod in Gettysburg, and the Lutheran Council of the South at Columbia, North Carolina. These three were those who were they had been aging as Americans. They had been here much earlier. And so these three, forming the United Lutheran Church in America, had much more of an American orientation. And once in a while, they might show that. They might suggest, well, we really know what is American. I remember when I visited for student service down in Eugene, Oregon, and we had all the pastors together, to ask one of the pastors to be responsible for student ministry to the university students. And the pastors happened to designate one who was of the ELC, or the Norwegian Lutheran Church. And one ULC pastor said, well, he said, he isn't really American, he said. Then I said a nasty word, which... Well, I said, let's speak his first name, Frank. I said, I can go to some places in Pennsylvania where I can smell a kraut when I get into the church. And he knew that was true also. But there's been, it's been mostly on a joshing basis. But the United Lutheran Church, becoming a church immediately of about 2 million people, became the large group. Larger than Missouri. Missouri was not far behind. Now in 1930, there were still three other Lutheran synods of German background that came together. The Buffalo Synod, the Joint Synod of Ohio, which had its seminary in Columbus, and the Wartburg Synod, which had its seminary at Wartburg. So Wartburg Seminary and the Seminary at Columbus, the Evangelical Lutheran Theological Seminary, they are the gifts of the former Joint Synod of Ohio to the new church. I think probably there was more, even at that early day in 1930, of empathy between them and the Norwegians as they faced the German Lutherans. In fact, I discovered in some correspondence that they had actually talked about ought they not to have invited in 1930 the Norwegian Lutheran Church to join with them. But they both agreed that they had too many German services in the emerging American Lutheran Church, and the Norwegians had too many services in Norwegian, so that the time wasn't ripe yet. This was not the Kairos moment for that. However, after they merged, that is, these three are united, I like that term better, that describes more of what actually happens. When it's a merger, often the attitude one is big and the others merge with it. They united. Then the same year, in 1930, the president for the new American Lutheran Church that had just been born, Dr. Heim, and Dr. Bursell and Dr. Osgaard, got together, and they issued a call for the setting up of what became known as the American Lutheran Conference. And the Little Lutheran Free Church joined in, and the United Evangelical Lutheran Church of Danish background joined in. This was not set up with the thought that it was to be a union, but I'm sure that in the back of their heads they thought, through the conference, there may be a preparatory period going on. They had biennial conventions over a number of years. The only area wherein they actually worked jointly and put money into it was in the ministry to students. And it was my responsibility to take over that role. But they did a lot of thinking together in commissions that would deal with many aspects of life, both in the church and outside of the church. And then they had a theological journal. As one moved on in the American Lutheran Conference, there came the year 1948. There'd been a good deal of talk about union, both in the conference and among other Lutherans. In 1948, the United Evangelical Lutheran Church, meeting that year at Fresno, California, adopted a resolution that they would suggest to the American Lutheran Conference that we should form a united church. That resolution was passed and was accepted by each of the other four participating bodies. Therefore, they then set in motion a movement looking towards a union of these churches. It didn't happen until in 1960, but they had a number of committees working on polity, which it seems to me illustrates that even though you may acknowledge that you are one in doctrine, yet it takes an awful lot of work to fuss with the machinery. And it took quite a while before they got a machine set up in which they felt they could all find their place. And it paid off, taking a lot of time. Let me come back to that a little bit later. But the United Lutheran Church, hearing about this, began to bestir themselves because they had felt that they perhaps ought to be the leader of all Lutherans into one Lutheran church. And so they issued an invitation to all Lutherans to think about a union that would cover the whole work. They did not feel that there would be any reception on the part of Missouri and the Wisconsin Synod, but they would nevertheless issue the invitation. But they thought that maybe the eight churches that belonged to the National Lutheran Council, now I've skipped the organization of the council, I might backtrack after a while. There you had the five synods of the American Lutheran Church, you had the United Lutheran Church, you had the Suomi Synod, Finnish in background, and you had the Evangelical Lutheran Church, or the American Evangelical Lutheran Church, which was the Grundtvigen group among the Danes. I thought that would be a capital good idea. And I was very much in favor of those who had been working in the council. It seemed to me that we had been working together enough so that one might very well take the next step. So everyone thought that I was all for it, which I was. Then on one trip back into the Midwest, I had been living then in New York for some years. and talking with people at the offices of the church, I sensed that there was a stonewall attitude towards an inclusive union of that kind. And I tested it out with enough people so that I just knew it couldn't happen at this time. Well, I have never believed in trying to pick green fruit. And so I shifted gears and came out in favor of the American Lutheran Conference Union. And anyone who asked me why, I said I discovered that the fruit wasn't ripe for that action. And I wrote three articles for the Lutheran Herald that were published there, but before sending them into the Herald, I showed them to Dr. Franklin Clark Fry, who was president of the United Lutheran Church and was very enthusiastic about an all-Lutheran merger. I said, Frank, I want you to know what I'm doing, because you know what my position has been, and I don't want you to get it through the back door. He was understanding, but very disappointed, and this I could understand very well. Now, one thing that moved me to do that too was this. I knew enough about the Synod. It wouldn't be difficult for Augustana to join. In fact, they were favorably disposed. For before the United Lutheran Church was formed, Augustana had had a relationship to the Lutheran Synod, just as the Norwegian Synod had had a relationship to Missouri. So they had that which pulled them that way. And I knew it wouldn't be too difficult, given the proper conditions and the proper men coming out for it, for the Joint Synod or the American Lutheran Church to switch in that direction. And if that were to happen, then the ELC would have been left out in the cold. And I didn't want to see the church in which I worked and served to be standing off in a corner by itself. I'll pick this up more later on. Oh, maybe I ought to do it now. I think maybe we can carry it along with the next topic, namely the World Council of Churches. The World Council of Churches came into being at Amsterdam in 1948. You may remember Saturday when I spoke about some vignettes from the ecumenical world. I called your attention that the spring out of which all things flowed in the ecumenical direction was the Edinburgh Missionary Conference in 1910. In 1948, things had moved far enough so they felt that they could successfully issue an invitation to all Trinitarian churches to join in a World Council of Churches. The United Lutheran Church joined, the Augustana Lutheran Church joined, the American Lutheran Church joined, and the ELC proposed at its convention in June that we should join, and there would still have been time to have sent delegates to the Amsterdam Assembly later in the summer of 48. And here happened one of those peculiar things that can sometimes, you're never sure of just what may occur. The entire church council and the ELC was disposed to recommend that we join the World Council, unanimously there. And when they asked what the theological faculty thought about it, all were in favor except one professor. Now, important recommendations always came from the church council to the floor of the convention. And you would have thought that this would have gone through with a great majority. But up in Valley City, North Dakota, there was a friend of mine, a much loved pastor, Rudolf Ostedal. And Rudolf Ostedal had something of the point of view that many people on the right side of Missouri have today. Rudolf Ostedal thought that if we went into the World Council of Churches, we would lose our faith. We would be just a drop in a big bucket, and it would be dangerous And so he began to write some pamphlets and wrote frequently in the Lutheran Herald letters addressed to the editor. And he got some of friends who were of a like mind, and they spread pamphlets throughout the church. And by the time the convention came, you had a delegate body that was very frightened that if we went into the World Council of Churches, we would really be buried and we would lose our faith. On the last day, if I get a chance to talk a little bit about the bicentennial, there was a time when such a moment occurred in the, convention that formed the United States of America. Well, when we got to the convention, the issue on the World Council lost by a heavy majority. I don't recall, I'd have to look up the records to get the exact, but it was around 2/3 majority. It was a substantial majority. Many of us said, this is almost the equivalent of repudiating your entire leadership, your president and your church council. But had they turned around and resigned that you have no faith in us, I'm sure they would have said no. They would never have accepted that, but on this issue, that's the way they voted. I remember as I walked away from that meeting and was going to my hotel, a man fell in with me and he said, knowing I was for it and had spoken for it, he said, I suppose now you will go home and organize a group just as those against it organized a group. And then you'll come back to the next convention all steamed up about pushing this through. To which I replied, no. I do not believe that in the church one should organize political blocks and then to try to drive through your own point of view. In the church where we invoke the presence of the Holy Spirit, we are open to all points of view, and we talk back and forth and then make our decision. But we don't do it by trying to frighten the wits out of people. And then I concluded by saying, I am so confident that the World Council of Churches is of God that I know in due time we will join. And it'll be brought about by him. When, I said, don't ask me when, but that it will happen, that I'm certain. I had never thought it was going to happen as quickly as it did. I'll be going back and forth here a little bit. In the discussions of the Union Committee before the ALC was formed, one of the big issues was the question of the World Council of Churches. And Augustana insisted that we must decide that the new church should join the council as of its time of its constituting. The American Lutheran Church favored that also, but of course the ELC, no. So there was a long tussle within the Joint Union Committee. And because Augustana felt that the ELC's point of view might prevail, and that the new church would be a sort of a church that pulled off by itself, an isolationist church, they left the American Lutheran Conference discussion, and they joined in with the effort to create the Lutheran Church in America. In the providence of God, maybe this was most comfortable for them, because Augustana had a relationship with one of the bodies that went in to form the United Lutheran Church of America. And their organizational structure was much more similar to that of the United Lutheran Church and what was coming out in the new Lutheran Church in America. And I think many of them felt this way. If we go into the LCA, we may be a bridge both from the conference to the LCA. Well, after Augustana left, then there was a tussle between those who were left on this World Council issue. And one day when we were right at the point where one sensed you had to make a decision. This was in the winter of 1966, as I recall. Then Dr. Henry Shue, in a emotional moment, when Dr. Shue was closer to tears than I had ever seen him before, Dr. Shue said, when we joined in 48 as the American Lutheran Church, we felt that we were finding in this an opportunity to witness for Christ. And he said, now after we have been in for 8 years, I have no reason to change my point of view. And if this new church is not going to start with membership in the council, then he said, for me, it will be as though we are denying our Lord. Which was like saying, then we cannot be alone in this new church. After this discussion, they found a compromise on this. We would recommend that the new church should become a member at once, when it came into being in 1960, but that there would be the privilege to vote on it again at the first general convention 2 years later, and that one would not have to have a two-thirds majority to withdraw from the World Council of Churches, just a simple majority. We had to take this back to our respective churches, and it was in the form of resolutions and a structure that was set forth as in blueprint. And before one could shape up a constitution, we had to have the approval of our respective churches. The ALC, the Lutheran Free Church, the UELC approved this. When it came up in the ELC, then we had, I don't think at any time did I have find as many people sending slips of paper up to the desk saying that they wanted to speak. We had an avalanche of requests. So I said to the convention, unless we're going to transact no other business, we can't hear all of them. Will you go along with our setting aside two sessions for nothing other than discussion? And that we will ask those who are against this prospective thought of joining the World Council, will gather in one room, and those who are for will gather in another room, and then to discuss it among themselves. And they each, among themselves, choose how many speakers were to speak, how much time each was to use. Remarkably, without any consultation, they chose just about the same number of people. The division of time was a little different. But while this struggle was going on, then a layman, Congressman Albert Quay, got up and he said, I don't think, he said, we ought to attack this issue by saying we will approve the new church going along in. But why don't we, as an ELC, join the World Council right now, he says, and then we'll have this issue set aside. And so he made a motion and seconded it. Well, of course, there was a terrific hubbub about this, but it was before these groups had been charged with going and talking about it. I ruled then that it would require a two-thirds majority. And I really got plastered by some of my friends during the noon recess hour when they said, you almost make it impossible, they said. Why did you rule that? What basis did you have for it? There was nothing in constitution or bylaws except this one thought. In one of the articles that assigns the duties to the president, it has a phrase that the president shall watch over the peace of the church. And I knew that if that should sneak through by two or three or just a few votes, that would set a war going all over again. So I said it seemed to me this was essential if we're going to move together into the future as one. After we had all voted, or all had talked, and it would alternate one for, one against, one for, one against, and each speaker had been chosen by those who were of that point of view. And when we voted by ballot, it carried by more than two-thirds position. Now, how could that happen just 8 years later? Well, first of all, there had been no pamphleteering before this, and people hadn't had their wits frightened. And now there had been an objective talking back and forth. And of course, a number of new pastors had been ordained and who had been a little bit more open to some of the things that were happening in the world. Thus, the decks were readied and we were ready to vote approval to go into the new church. But we'll wait a little bit about that. Thus, the decks were readied and we were ready to vote approval to go into the new church. But we'll wait a little bit about that. When we applied for membership in the World Council of Churches, over in Europe they were very surprised because they knew our church and they knew what had happened. But we were received with the same cordiality as if we had entered in at the time of the constituting convention in 1948. Let me also run through a few things that were being said about this time. There were a lot of German or Norwegian language newspapers that were full of letters to the editor, and they were against the ELC going into the Union, saying things like this: the Germans will rule over you. I can recall in an audience with King Olaf sharing with him what some of the Norwegian language newspapers were saying. And he laughed and he said, "Tell your people," he said, "that when they go to another country, we expect them to be citizens of that country and make their decisions on the basis of what they think is best for the work that they are doing, whether it's in the state or it's in the church." I didn't dare to write that in a Norwegian language newspaper because you can say it in a group like this, but you don't quote the king in the public press. Then others said the church would be too big. I met that with this statement: we need to become larger in order that we may become smaller. When you have one church, but not of too large size, you don't have too many places to which you can refer your people when they move to a new city. Furthermore, if you have a larger church, then there can be more responsibility assigned to the districts where you are closer to the congregation. And I think it's true even today, that if we were to become larger with all Lutherans coming together, it might minister to our becoming smaller. Well, after, there was one man I recall, a man for whose scholarship I have great admiration, who said, "We have no business," he said, "going into this kind of union. It's an interruption. We ought to be going into the one with LCA." And I said, "Well,
If you want to talk against it in the convention, I'll be willing to give you the first strike because the convention has not convened yet, and you'll have the right to the floor. But he never chose to exercise that right. But apart from a few objections of that kind, and then objections from some who were at an extreme right in the church, the consolidation moved forward very rapidly, except for the Lutheran Free Church. The Lutheran Free Church dropped out. Why? They had men who had been along and helped work out all of the problems, doctrine, and of organization. But the Lutheran Free Church had this arrangement. Their congregations are sovereign. And when they come together in a convention, it was true before, they're not constituted that way now, but when they come together in a convention, the convention's vote is only advisory, and it has to be ratified by the congregation. And they had one or two evangelists who were very much against it. And when I saw the vote at the Lutheran Free Church Convention and saw where the vote had come from, then I realized this is a poor form of polity. Each congregation had one vote, whether it had 2,500 members or it had 25 members. And some of these evangelists had been moving through parts of the Dakotas where there were a number of small congregations. And it wasn't so much evangelism as it was frightening the people, and don't go into this new big church, for you'll be controlled down to the very grassroots. And thus, they lost out when they were to count the ballots that had come from the congregations. Later on, they had a new vote, and after the American Lutheran Church was formed, 2 years later, then they came into it, so they are a part of it now. I remember when one pastor in the Lutheran Free Church, when they were going to vote on it a second time, he asked me if I would come and meet with his congregation. When I met with the congregation, these were the kinds of arguments that I heard. Well, isn't it true that if we go into the American Lutheran Church, then we've got to send all of our money to Minneapolis, and our pastor will be salaried from Minneapolis, not by us? I said, no. Well, isn't it true, though, that the church body will own our church here, our church building, and our parsonage? I said, no. Where did you get this from? Well, they didn't want to say that, and I found out later there was one family that had really been agitating. But I opened the Constitution and read from the Constitution and from the bylaws to make it clear that there was no such authority posited in the general body. Then I said to them, now I noticed somebody is stirring out in the kitchen. I'm going to go out there and have a cup of coffee, then you talk about it among yourselves. And when they came back, or I came back, they had no further questions. And I said, don't reconvene after the coffee today and vote here, for it'll be too easy to say, well, he talked us into it. I said, go home. Don't talk to your neighbor about it. Talk to God alone. And respond to what he tells you. And that next Sunday I was not there. They came together and they voted by a very substantial majority that they would, along with the Lutheran Free Church, enter the American Lutheran Church. However, there were some Lutheran Free Churches that pulled aside and have formed what they call today the Association of Free Lutheran Congregations. Well, we're moving now towards the organization of the present American Lutheran Church. In order to get a smooth transition, all the boards were 9 in number. Three must be from, if it were the Board of Trustees, from the Board of Trustees in the ALC. Three from the Board of Trustees in the ELC. And then the other three were awarded to the UELC or the Lutheran Free Church, two for one in one instance, and one and then reversing it in the next instance, and two and one. We presented this to the convention and said, now these are people who have been elected in free conventions in their respective churches. We believe that if you find it not an arbitrary action, that it would be desirable that the new church gets off on a foot of experience, that it has people who have served in comparable positions in their present churches. And the convention backed that. And I'll have to say, to this day, we had an unusually smooth transition, a far smoother transition than it was back in 1917 when the three Norwegian synods came together. And now there were people of Danish, Norwegian, and German background coming together. And I have everlastingly been grateful to God that we took perhaps a little more time and that we got to that point. But now at the Constituting Convention, we invited Dr. Burnsett, although their church was not joining, to sit up on the platform at the official session where we became one. And then that beloved old man, big head of white hair, a man with a great sense of humor and a warm evangelical Christian, he says, "Please don't ask me. I don't like to weep in public." And he would have. Then we had agreed that we would ask Paul Christiansen of Concordia College to write a cantata. And he got together with some others and they composed a cantata called One God, One Faith, One Church. And in that very thing, using scripture entirely, they were pointing forward that there may be something else that lies beyond this present constituting of the American Lutheran Church. And then we invited the choirs of all the church colleges to come together, and they sang that cantata on the closing Sunday evening. A tremendous experience. And I was told afterwards that the choir people meeting downstairs in the robing room of the city auditorium had of their own accord said, "Let's join hands and together pray the Lord's Prayer before we break up and go away from this convention." Of course, whoever is elected president has to say something at such a time. And Dr. Hsu, being of an age where he was ready to retire, I felt that they should have turned to a president from the American Lutheran Church, that is the former ALC. They elected me. In a brief greeting, I said something like this: "We thank God for the new church that has been given to us. We pray that we will all be amenable to the Holy Spirit using us to serve Him. And I believe that this will be a church that will be conservative in doctrine, I mean constructively conservative, and liberal in its investment of the faith and social issues." And then I concluded with an observation. I said, "I have taken some findings of how we stand in Minneapolis," because they had voted that Minneapolis should be the offices of the church. "And I find that we have a stronger anti-racist or anti-black feeling than in many other American cities." And I said, "In this community, where there are so many Lutherans, and where our headquarters will be, must we not take the initiative to bring healing to this situation?" This was a rhetorical question, of course, not one for making any resolution, because this was at the last session. But I felt, having said that publicly, I better bestir myself. Now, normally that which is local is in the hands of the district presidents. But sometimes you have to stand by the side of the district president and do some pushing. And I consulted with the executive secretary of the Minneapolis Greater Council of Churches. I'm going into this in some detail just to show some of you that there are some things that cannot happen among the politicians until they know where the churches stand. And This man was very open and amenable to working together. I said, it doesn't seem to be one church, and we don't want to seem to act as though the Lutherans are the church. This must be a whole group. And so we issued an invitation for pastors of all churches in Minneapolis to come together. And we put this before them. And there was a lot of enthusiastic plus voting. But there were a couple of strident voices that told about that this was a communist undertaking, and if we went in that direction, we would be landing in the lap of the communists and so on. But we persevered and finally got to the point where most of the churches agreed that on a given Sunday, they would include in the prayers that were prayed in the service a prayer that God would help churches to stand for an open community. And then we took out an ad in the Sunday paper, the Minneapolis Tribune, where we said, we, these churches in the Minneapolis group of the church family, are joining together, praying to God that He will give us a point of view where we will allow open housing to take place in this city. Up until that, it wasn't. It had been before the legislature twice and had been defeated by a large majority both times. The legislature was now in session. After this ad appeared in the Sunday Tribune, it came up once again, and it passed. And a woman by the name of Sally Luther, who was a member of the Senate, I believe, at that time, she wrote me a note and she said, after the church spoke out jointly, it was easy to get a declaration for open housing. We're not meddling in politics. What we are doing is helping to strengthen the knees of wobbly representatives who are afraid if they go in some directions, then people will not re-elect them. That is, if the issue is clear, it seems to me that the church must not hesitate to speak out in such instances.
And helping them to realize the fruit may be right, too, and not green anymore.
The what?
Helping them to realize the fruit is ripe, but not green anymore.
Right. We decided that we ought to have a year of jubilee to rejoice over this great event of the constituting of the new convention. And someone with an ear for the Old Testament said, well, if it's going to be called the year of Jubilee, we better act the way the Jews do when they bring in the year of Jubilee. So we had a number of plastic chauffeurs, ram's horns, made. Sent this to each congregation as a symbol of the year of Jubilee had begun. We had, I think I told you that the other day, but I'll have to repeat it, there are some new ones here. We had about 100 left over, and somebody suggested that we send these out as far as they would go to rabbis and synagogues in different parts of the country. I got more kidding among our pastors about these ram's horns than anything else that was done, and they were not received. Well, a little bit with the attitude, well, did we have to spend our money on something like that? But the rabbis, I sent a letter to them indicating that this was a gesture of friendship, and then signed it. And I signed it on a stencil. I was busy at the time. It should have been signed in pen and ink. Well, you know, that's about as impersonal as the thing can get. And I got answers back, and they didn't have to answer. Some of the letters were into rhapsodies about this great show of friendship, and that they were going to read it to their synagogue gatherings. My, these Jewish rabbis must be better trained than our men are, because they expressed themselves with more beautiful English, that is the average, than what the letters might be had I gotten them from our own people. And I asked myself, how does it come that a group responds so quickly and so exuberantly to a letter that was mimeographed? And the only way I could understand it is that there's a deep hunger in the life of the Jew for friendship from others than their own kind. And that's your first foot forward if you are going to witness to a Jew. Be a friend to the Jew. Well, another thing that started some talk. We hadn't been far out into the water before there were grumbling about, my, it's kind of expensive in this new church. I thought things were going to cost less. Well, you see what was happening. It was costing less. But churches had seen their own budgets alone before. And now when four churches came together, the amount was much larger. But it wasn't costing more. Well, as I heard these reverberations time and time again, the time to meet them is before they get into a terrific yow. I took the expenses and the budgets of each of the antecedent churches and compared them with the budget of the ALC. And it was costing us less, and yet we were getting more services in the new church. And then I compared it with the United Lutheran Church and with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and what they comparable services cost them. And it was less than that. Then I put this all down into a letter and sent it out to every pastor, not as anything scolding them, but I said, I've heard a few things about this. Here are the facts. Thereafter, it evaporated completely. And we were set to go forward without that kind of misinterpretation of the facts. The World Council of Churches issue had to be voted on at the first General Convention after the Constituting Convention, namely in 1962. And then it would take only a bare majority. A group that was very much against the council wrote and asked if they could not have the list of delegates, to which we said a respectful no. I talked it over with some of the executive committee and they agreed, and we said that the delegate list will not be released to anyone. There are lots of business firms that would like to have them. For this puts the emphasis on each person trying to get a hold of the delegates and pull their ear and tell them what they ought to do if they're really going to be responsible, and you generate a lot of hullabaloo and confusion. One man succeeded by going through the records of different synods. And he telegraphed, spent his own money to at least in one delegation in the state of Michigan, practically every one of them got a telegram that they must vote no on the World Council of Churches issue. We took the same position that we had in the ELC convention in 1956 and divided up into two groups and then discussed it through a session and a half, I think, and then voted by ballot. And a very substantial majority said, we will remain in the World Council of Churches. But the next morning, a man that standing there at the door handed me a copy of the Minneapolis Tribune, which carried the story of, you recall, this was just when there was fear, well, Russia had already started to plant missiles in Cuba. And then our president, President Kennedy, had spoken up, and they had issued an order to mobilize at least the naval forces. And just at that time, the executive committee, or the Commission on Churches of the the Commission of the Churches on International Affairs of the World Council of Churches, had issued a statement warning against the threat that Kennedy had made that this might bring on war. And of course the Tribune really went after the World Council of Churches on that issue, that they had no business speaking on that. And this man said, if we had been voting today, I'm afraid that they would not have voted to stay in the World Council. And I'm rather sure of that. But I don't think that the church itself regretted that we became a part. Shortly after Christmas, in the early part of January, I went to a meeting of the General Committee of the World Council. And when I saw Visser Took, there was a social hour after the opening session. He saw me coming for him. He just went like that. He had found out. In fact, I think I wrote and told him. I said, "You folks certainly came very near messing things up for us." But so sometimes a thing hangs by a thread. I believe that the Lord was with us on that. Now we need to come back to the scripture issue. The Lutherans Alert, who had been organized in the ELC, had used the occasion to try to get with them some of the people in the ALC, in the former ALC. Now that we were in the new church, everyone would be fair game. And they were making a lot of commotion and making charges. Once again, then, we did what we had done before. We gathered at Onamia, Minnesota, this time, all the three theological faculties with the entire district president staff, 19 at that time. And John Milton, professor of Old Testament, did a magnificent job for us in giving the foundational statement at the opening. Then we met in small groups to talk back and forth. And out of that emerged a consensus that we were on good ground in the United Testimony, which was the doctrinal statement, and that we would not want to revert to fundamentalism, such as it's found in many quarters. Then they later on asked the Department of Parish Education to prepare a book that could be a study book in order that people could be helped to understand that this was no turning away from the authority of the scripture or the use of the Bible. Rather, it ought to make us free to use it more adequately. And so they prepared, with the help of the theological faculties, a book called Bible, Book of Faith. I may say, I believe this is the Word of God. I can never say, I know it is. The Bible is a book of faith, and therein we get acquainted with Christ the Savior. Let's see if I can hurry along so we don't have to. I want to take a step farther on this doctrinal business. There were those who were agitating, and particularly out in this part of the world. The Lutherans Alert were very strong out in Oregon, Washington, and California. In fact, I would usually get more letters of protest from Orange County, California, than any other place. Oftentimes, real conservative theology and real conservative politics go hand in hand. Orange County is probably the most reactionary Republican community in the entire state of California. The president of the North Pacific District, Dr. Sefkus, who had recently taken office after Dr. Foss had retired, wrote and told me that the Lutherans Alert have insisted that this issue must be on the convention floor for discussion. And secondly, they have insisted that the president of the district must not ask any of the theological professors, either from Luther or Wartburg or Columbus. And then he said, "Now," he said, "I'm going to ask you," he said, "to give us a lecture on this." Well, I said, "Psych," as we called him, I said, "I'm not a professional theologian." Well, he said, "You're president of the church, and they cannot second guess me if I say the president of the church is going to, without withdrawing from the church." So I would have liked to have been in a library in that moment, but I didn't have time for that. But fortunately, trains were still running. And I went out to the convention on train and locked myself up in a roomette. And there, in both prayer and reflection, prepared a paper to read to them. In reading this paper afterwards, when there